Today we're beginning our series on the book of Daniel, and I want to begin by looking briefly at the first verse just as an introduction to the lesson. So I'm reading here from Daniel chapter 1, verse 1. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem, and he besieged it. When we study the Old Testament, we're studying a book that is actually a series of books. The Hebrew Old Testament is divided into three sections: the law, which we call the Torah, the prophets, which we call the Nevi'im, and the writings, called the Ketuvim. The rabbis refer to the Hebrew Old Testament as the Tanakh. This is an acronym for these three divisions of the Old Testament. The T stands for the Torah, the N for the Nevi'im, and the K for the Ketuvim. Jesus used almost the same terminology in Luke 24, verse 44, when he said these words: "These are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things written about me in the law of Moses," that's the Torah, "and in the prophets," that's the Nevi'im, "and the Psalms must be fulfilled." The Psalms are a representative book of the writings, or the Ketuvim. The divisions were made based on the type of literature each division contained. The law, and the word Torah means law, is made up of the five books of Moses, Genesis through Deuteronomy, which contain the Mosaic law. The prophets, and Navi means prophet, Nevi'im means prophets, include the prophetic books of Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and the minor prophets. And then we have the writings, the Ketuvim, which means writings. This is where we find the Psalms, the Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Job, and other miscellaneous books. So let me ask you a question. In which division do you think the book of Daniel is found? Well, actually, in the Hebrew Bible, it's part of the Ketuvim. It's part of the writings. In the Septuagint, when the Hebrew Old Testament was translated into Greek, Daniel was located in that translation with the major prophets. And our English Bibles follow this placement. So if you look in your English Bibles, you'll find Daniel just after Ezekiel, who was, by the way, a contemporary of Daniel. But the Jews placed Daniel's book in the writings, probably because Daniel never is referred to in the Old Testament as a Navi, a prophet. He's referred to as a seer. He's referred to as a wise man, but never as a Navi, never as a prophet. And this is interesting because his book is probably the most prophetically rich book in all of the Old Testament, second maybe to Revelation in the New Testament. But Daniel, a man obviously possessing the gift of prophecy, was not viewed by the Jews as holding the office of a prophet. Now there is an occasion in Matthew 24 where Jesus refers to Daniel as a prophetes, the Greek word for prophet. It means one who speaks by the Spirit of God. But even here it may be that Jesus is referring to the prophetic function and not to the office of prophet. For Daniel, primarily by career, was a government official. Daniel interpreted dreams. He predicted the future, perhaps more than any other Old Testament personage. But he didn't stand before the people and declare, "Thus saith the Lord," as the prophets did. So I'm perfectly happy thinking of Daniel as a man gifted with these supernatural abilities, the ability to interpret dreams, the ability to predict the future, but not necessarily possessing the office of a prophet. Now, as we read in verse 1, the book of Daniel begins with a foreign power besieging the capital city of Israel and taking some of the brightest citizens into captivity. The very fact that the opening verse says Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it, forces us to ask certain questions. How did Israel get in this mess? And what took place beforehand that led to this invasion? Well, to answer these questions, we need to turn to the book of Leviticus. Leviticus is a book with a very ominous theme. The book of Leviticus says, "Be ye holy, as I am holy." That is the theme of the book of Leviticus. I use the word ominous because here in this third book of the Torah, God lays out clearly the ethical standard he expects Israel to meet. Israel's to be equal in thought and action to the righteous standard of God's own character and nature, and this is the core message of the book of Leviticus. Anything less than absolute moral perfection falls short of God's standard and thus fails to meet God's expectations for his people. Because it was impossible for Israel to meet this standard, God gave his chosen nation the ceremonial law that included a priesthood that would guide and teach the people God's ways and requirements, and they could perform certain functions and rites designed to keep the Israelites ceremonially clean and in fellowship with Yahweh, the God of Israel. Ceremonial purity enabled Israel's worship, and apart from it, worship in ancient Israel was impossible. The ceremonial law also included sacrifices that were to be made on behalf of the priests and the people. These sacrifices, in and of themselves, didn't accomplish anything that could be said to be efficacious. In other words, sacrificing a goat or a bull never could take away the sins of the people or change their hearts. They could, however, point forward to a sacrifice that would do these things. And that sacrifice took place when Jesus died on the cross, some 1,500 years after the ceremonial law was given to Israel. The fact is, the ceremonial law never was designed as an answer for willful, deliberate sin, which fact in and of itself rendered the entire Mosaic law impotent in terms of being a plan of salvation for the Jews or for anyone else. The ceremonial law could only take away instances of unwillful transgression, accidents, if you will, accidentally touching a corpse or one of the many other missteps that could render a person unclean in Israel. But the law was not a solution for deliberate sin, and it couldn't change the heart of any man. What the law could do was condemn you. But even during the dispensation of law, God dealt with Israel on the basis of grace by imputing righteousness to unrighteous men on the basis of faith alone, as we see in Genesis chapter 15. Now, the law could condemn an individual, or it could condemn a nation. In this introduction to Daniel, we're interested in the latter, national condemnation. Scripture uses many analogies of parental discipline as a metaphor for describing God's actions in bringing his children, and in the case of Israel, his people, to repentance. Just as a parent disciplines a disobedient child, so God disciplines disobedient Israel. And this discipline is not arbitrary. It's a sequential process that occurs in stages over time. In Leviticus chapter 26, verses 14 through 39, Moses describes five cycles of divine discipline designed by the Lord to bring disobedient Israel to repentance. And if Israel will not repent, there are provisions in the law to bring the nation to its knees for the purpose of saving out of apostate Israel a faithful remnant of believers. There are a couple of things we should notice at this point. First, these disciplinary cycles are successive, and each cycle increases the pressure on the nation. In every case, cycles 1 through 4 are designed to bring about repentance. God always, in his perceptive will, desires that sinners, both individuals and nations, repent, and divine discipline is a means to that end. Cycle 5, however, is different. Cycle 5 marks the end of the opportunity to repent, for the nation under Cycle 5 discipline is destroyed. Now, there's a caveat in this for Israel because of the Abrahamic covenant, and we'll discuss this later in our study. So the first point that I want you to remember is this. The cycles of discipline are successive, and each new cycle increases in intensity. And the goal of these disciplinary cycles is to bring Israel to repentance. Second, even though the Mosaic law was designed strictly for Israel, there are applications of these disciplinary principles that are applicable to the Gentile nations, including our own. Daniel will make this clear in his book. In the first 13 verses of Leviticus 26, God has summarized the elements of the Mosaic law that, if followed, will result in blessing, but if ignored, will lead to divine discipline. Things that bring discipline include, but are not limited to, all forms of idolatry, the failure to keep the Sabbath, disrespect for the sanctuary, and disregard for God's law. When Israel keeps the commandments and statutes and lives under the law in obedience to Yahweh, God promises to bless his people in the land. However, beginning with verse 14, we see what God will do when the nation fails to obey his law. This is the verse that begins, "But if you will not obey me." What I want you to focus on are the words, "but if." This is a conjunction that contrasts the consequences of obedience and the consequences of disobedience and introduces the first cycle of divine discipline. I want you to see how this works, so I'm going to spend a little bit of time on the first cycle and then I'll summarize the others for you, and our focus then will move to cycles 4 and 5. The first cycle of discipline we find written in Leviticus chapter 26, beginning with verse 14 and going through verse 17. So listen, if you will, while I read these verses. "But if you do not obey me and do not carry out these commandments, if instead you reject my statutes, and if your soul abhors my ordinances so as not to carry out all my commandments and so to break my covenant, I in turn will do this to you. I will appoint over you a sudden terror, consumption, and a fever that shall waste away the eyes and cause the soul to pine away. You shall sow your seed uselessly, for your enemies shall eat it up. I will set my face against you so that you shall be struck down before your enemies, and those who hate you shall rule over you, and you shall flee when no one is pursuing you." In verse 14, Israel is commissioned to carry out the word of God as revealed to the nation in the law and through the prophets. The two verbs are listen and then do. There are three mandates in the Mosaic law that are explained in verse 15. The first mandate pertains to the commandments, the mitzvah. The commandments are mentioned first at the end of verse 14 and then again at the end of verse 15. These are the Ten Commandments that defined how the Israelites were to live in relation to God and in relation to their brethren. They're the fundamental moral principles that govern the behavior of the nation and on which the rest of the book of the law rests. The commandments set forth principles that prevent the freedom that God gives his people from becoming anarchy. The Ten Commandments address two spheres of Israel's life. They define the relationship Israel is to have with God, and Jesus summarized this aspect of the commandments when he said believers are to love the Lord God with all of their heart, mind, soul, and strength. Then, the other thing that these commandments do is they set boundaries, and they guide man's moral behavior in society. Absolute freedom without governing authority is anarchy. And the commandments form a basis for an organized society. Jesus summarized this aspect of the commandments by saying, believers are to love their neighbors as themselves. The second mandate is found in the statutes. The statutes make up the spiritual code for the nation of Israel. They include the details and design of the tabernacle and the temple, the modus operandi of the priesthood, including their ceremonial dress. They include the prescribed holy days and the feasts and certainly the Jewish sacrificial system. These things all point forward to the work of Jesus Christ the Messiah, and therefore it was imperative that Israel adhere to the smallest details of the statute so as not to pervert the gospel message symbolized by them. And the third mandate pertains to the ordinances, also known as the judgments, the mishpatim. These are laws pertaining to marriage, criminal justice, taxation or tithing in the Old Testament, use of the military, dietary laws, health laws, and sanitation. All are prescribed and explained in the three mandates of the Mosaic Law, and it's the expectation of God that Israel follow these mandates down to the smallest detail. Then in verse 16, we see that the text explains what will happen if Israel fails to obey these mandates set forth in the law. God says, if you do not listen and obey, then here's what I'll do to you. It mentions first terrorism, which in its day meant unrestrained violence, criminality, hostility from other nations. Mentioned also are epidemics, specifically something called consumption, which was probably a form of tuberculosis. But what is in view here in general is ill health and a health crisis that comes upon the nation under Cycle 1 discipline. And then, as you might guess, economic issues are also part of this. You'll sow seed uselessly. That means for no profit. Verse 17 says, I will set my face against you so that you will be defeated by your enemies. In this first cycle of discipline, this probably means military skirmishes. The word that's used here for hate is a word related to the word jealousy, and it's hate that is directed at Israel based on envy. God has given his people many great blessings, and the surrounding nations hated the Israelites for it. Israel was the recipient of these blessings, and I'm convinced that envy today plays a role in modern-day anti-Semitism. Then he goes on to say, and you will flee when no one is pursuing you. That is a phrase that's particularly interesting to me. This is an idiom for a loss of national confidence among the people. Under first cycle discipline, this loss of national confidence leads the Israelites to give to their enemies whatever concessions are necessary to avoid military conflict. It depicts a population of people driven by fear. Now, there are five cycles, and I'm just going to summarize a few of these quickly for you so that you'll see how the intensity of these cycles increases as God brings them on a nation. The first cycle, which is contained in Leviticus 26:14 through 17, includes a health crisis, decline of agricultural prosperity, terrorism, fear of loss of life in combat, and loss of personal freedoms. The second cycle is described in verses 18 through 20. It includes all the problems of the first cycle intensified, plus economic recession and depressions. The third cycle, we read in verses 21 and 22, includes all the problems of the second cycle, again intensified, and adds to those domestic violence, the breakdown of law and order in society, and the failure of the nation's cities. The fourth cycle in verses 23 through 26 includes all of the third cycle issues intensified. In addition to that, military conquest and or foreign occupation. We see a nation under fourth cycle discipline is being controlled or heavily influenced by foreign powers. There's a breakdown of the food supply or the distribution capabilities, and this involves people going hungry. And there's a breakdown of the family structure. The fifth cycle is quite easy to summarize. It is the destruction of the nation. All five of these cycles are given in Leviticus 26. Cycle 1 in verses 14 through 17, cycle 2 in verses 18 through 20, cycle 3 in verses 21 through 22, cycle 4 in verses 23 through 26, and cycle 5 in verses 27 through 39. And I want you to notice how these five cycles are introduced. I'm using here the NASB translation. Look at verse 14. This is the verse that introduces the first cycle. It begins with the conjunction of contrast, but if you do not obey. This sets cycle 1 in motion. It's brought on by disobedience, if you do not obey. Cycle 2 is introduced in verse 18. If also after these things, then. These things means cycle 1. Then points forward to cycle 2. Cycle 3 is introduced in verse 21. Notice it begins again with a conjunction of contrast. If then. In other words, if after cycles 1 and 2 you do not repent, then this is what will take place. Cycle 4 is introduced in verse 23. And if by these things, again referring back to cycles 1 through 3, and then finally cycle 5 in verse 27, yet if in spite of this, if by now you have not turned to repent, then as a last resort, this is what I will do to you. There's clear division of these cycles indicated by the conjunctions of contrast in the Hebrew text. And as each cycle is introduced, we see that the intensity of the discipline increases. So here's what I need you to notice. With each successive cycle of discipline, the consequences of disobedience are intensified. But along with the disobedience, there's an opportunity to repent. Israel could have avoided the successive stages or cycles by turning to the Lord in true repentance and agreeing to live in obedience to the covenant. For our study of Daniel, we're particularly interested in the fourth and fifth cycles. So let me sum up again cycles 4 and 5. Under cycle 4, the nation under discipline has become a second-rate power. It's incapable of self-defense and under the hegemonic rule of a foreign power. God says, "I will bring the sword upon you to execute vengeance," verse 25. And there's economic crisis. Your women will bake bread, and they'll bring it to you in rationed amounts, and so you will not be satisfied, verse 26. Then under cycle 5, the nation is destroyed. There's no food. The text says in verse 29, "You shall eat the flesh of your sons and your daughters." The cities are completely destroyed. Verse 32, "And I will lay waste to your cities. I'll make the land desolate, and your enemies shall reside in it." So there is desolation and there is foreign occupation under cycle 5. And there's exile. God says in verse 33, "I will scatter you among the nations, and they will draw the sword against you." To understand how these things apply to Daniel, we need a little historical background. When the book of Daniel opens, the northern kingdom of Israel already was under fifth cycle discipline. The Assyrian Empire had defeated the Israelites, and Israel's army was destroyed. When I speak of Israel's army here, I'm referring to the northern kingdom. The Assyrians had set up an imperial administrative presence in Samaria, and they were occupying the land formerly known as Israel. The cities were destroyed, and the land had been made desolate and given over to the enemy, just as described in Leviticus 26, verses 27 through 39. And the people of the northern kingdom were scattered among the nations. They were exiled, a key element of the fifth cycle of discipline. Under the fifth cycle, the northern kingdom was completely destroyed. Other historical examples of fifth cycle discipline among Gentile nations include the Egyptians, all the Canaanite tribes, the Philistines, the Greek Empire, the Roman Empire, and there are many others. When the northern kingdom fell under fifth cycle discipline in 722 BC, the southern kingdom of Judah went under fourth cycle discipline. By cycles 1 through 3, God had given warnings to Judah that were steeped in grace. He even gave them the visual picture of the northern kingdom. His warnings included the bad things that would be brought on the nation by their unwillingness to repent. But now, under fourth cycle, judgment is intensified at an unprecedented level. It's as though in cycles 1 through 3, trouble was always on the horizon. But when cycle 4 begins, the trouble that was feared begins to take place in the homeland. There's uncontrolled crime. There are natural disasters. There is a shortage of food. And most significantly, military invasion and at least partial military defeat. The most significant and devastating aspect of fourth cycle has to do with the military. Moses says in Leviticus 26, beginning in verse 23 and following, "If you do not repent, I will act in hostility toward you, and I will bring the sword against you, and execute vengeance, so that you will be delivered into enemy hands." By the phrase, "I will deliver you into enemy hands," we see that in cycle 4, there's a breakdown in the military establishment and an inability of the nation to defend itself. Sometimes this inability can be a simple unwillingness to defend yourself. A large portion of the book of Numbers is devoted to the establishment and mobilization of Israel's military. Among the other sins that plagued the southern kingdom, they broke the part of the Mosaic Code related to their own military, and this made them vulnerable to the military disaster that loomed on the horizon. Degeneracy increases in cycle 4, while military preparedness decreases. These two phenomena seem to go hand in hand, and it's the same voices that call out for things which we consider to be against the word of God, which also call out for a weak military. From the time of the fall of the Northern Kingdom in 722, Judah was either threatened by or under the hegemonic rule of the Assyrians, and at least for a short time they were under the control of Egypt. Extreme economic adversity and an inordinate influence by foreign powers is characteristic of the fourth cycle, and that's exactly what we see taking place in the Southern Kingdom after 722 BC. Judah is definitely under fourth cycle discipline. Once a nation enters the fourth cycle, if they do not repent, it's inevitable that the fifth cycle will follow. And the book of Daniel begins with Judah entering the fifth cycle of discipline. It didn't happen overnight, but in a matter of a few years, Judah fell under fifth cycle. No nation has survived while continuing to spurn the revealed word of God. When you see a nation turning against the institutions God has established as divine institutions, disaster is on the horizon for that nation. Not to jump too far ahead of myself, but I believe we're about to see this principle at work in our own country, unless there's a genuine national repentance and a change in our attitude toward what God has revealed in His written word. So how did all this come about in Judah? Well, to understand how Judah got to this point, we need to start with the Assyrians. In the 8th century BC, the Assyrian army was the most powerful military force in the world. They also were the cruelest. ISIS can't hold a candle to the Assyrians. The Assyrian capital was in the city of Nineveh. They defeated the northern kingdom of Israel, and they subdued Babylon, which was a secondary power at that time. But whereas the Assyrian military was the best equipped and strongest fighting machine in the world, the Assyrians were terrible administrators, and they had an abysmal record of keeping the nations they conquered in line. In 625 BC, a man named Nabopolassar and his clans rose up out of nowhere and they overran Babylonia, which at the time was a vassal state of the Assyrian Empire. The empire Nabopolassar founded is known as the Chaldean Empire, and you'll see it referred that way in the book of Daniel, though sometimes Chaldea is referred to as the Neo-Babylonian Empire. So this can actually be a bit confusing. So I want to explain that when Nabopolassar defeated the Babylonians, that was the end of the old Babylonian Empire, which itself went under fifth cycle discipline and disappeared from the face of the earth. But you will see the terms Babylonia and Chaldea used interchangeably. But the Chaldeans were not Babylonians, and the old Babylonian Empire came to an end with Nabopolassar's victory. When Nabopolassar the Chaldean attacked Babylonia, the Assyrians marched south against the Chaldean army and against all odds were defeated by Nabopolassar and an alliance of fighters that included the Scythians and the Medes. The final assault on Nineveh, the Assyrian capital city, took place in 612 BC. The mighty Assyrians, an empire that had stood for 2,000 years, was taken down by an unknown warrior, Nabopolassar. Historians have had a difficult time explaining how the Assyrians could have been taken down so quickly by the Chaldeans. I believe the answer is found in Leviticus. The God of Israel, who also is the God of history, brought the fifth cycle into play and destroyed the Assyrian Empire, as he will do to other great Gentile nations over the course of history. If you want to read further about this, I would recommend you look into the Cambridge Ancient History, Volume 3, beginning around page 130. You may be wondering what was happening to another great power in the world in this day, Egypt. So I'm going to spend a moment here and tell you. The Assyrians had maintained an imperial administrative presence in Samaria since the fall of the Northern Kingdom in 722 BC. With the demise of Assyrian power, the Egyptians temporarily seized control of northern Israel and were a threat, at least, to the southern kingdom of Judah. After Nabopolassar took Nineveh in 612, what remained of the Assyrian army retreated west to Haran in Syria. But Haran was overrun by the Chaldeans in 610 BC. So they retreated further west-northwest of Haran to a city called Carchemish. The king of Egypt at this time was Pharaoh Necho. Pharaoh Necho was a 26th dynasty king who ruled Egypt from 609 to 594 BC. He's mentioned by name in 2 Kings chapter 23 and in 2 Chronicles chapter 35. Pharaoh Necho intended to co-opt what remained of the weakened Assyrian army and fight with them against the Chaldeans. So the Egyptians brought his army north to engage the Chaldeans at Carchemish. Necho marched up the Mediterranean coastline. He came through Gaza. He went through Ashkelon and Ashdod, and then inland through Samaria to a place called Megiddo. He was on his way to Carchemish when Josiah, the king of Judah, engaged him at Megiddo, where Josiah was killed. The account of this is recorded in 2 Kings chapter 23. I'll read one particular verse, verse 29 from that chapter. It reads, "In his days, Pharaoh Necho, king of Egypt, went up to the king of Assyria." This means he went up with the intent of helping the king of Assyria against the Chaldeans. "He went up to the king of Assyria to the river Euphrates, and King Josiah went out to meet him. And when Pharaoh Necho saw Josiah, he killed him." This happened in 609 BC. The encounter happened at Megiddo in the valley of Jezreel in central Israel. Josiah's defeat at Megiddo eliminated the Judean army as a viable fighting force, and from that point forward, the Judeans were no longer capable of defending themselves. The inability of the military to fight is a key component of the fourth cycle of discipline, and it indicates the inevitability of entering the fifth cycle, which is national destruction. Through a series of political moves, Pharaoh Necho dethroned Josiah's successor, his son Jehoahaz, who was a 23-year-old kid who had taken the throne after Josiah was killed. Jehoahaz reigned for a grand total of 3 months. Pharaoh Necho sent Jehoahaz to Egypt, where he died, and replaced him with a puppet king named Jehoiakim. Jehoiakim paid taxes to Egypt and did the king's bidding in Judah. We're told in 2 Kings 23:37 that Jehoiakim did evil in the sight of the Lord, which should not be a surprise at all at this time in Judah's history. Now, not to leave you hanging, Pharaoh Necho did engage the Chaldeans at Carchemish, and he and the remaining Assyrians were defeated handily. The year was 605 BC, and the Chaldean general was none other than the son of Nabopolassar, Nebuchadnezzar II. If you read the Egyptian literature about this battle, you'll be told that the battle was a tie. But the Egyptian historians are liars, and the truth is very different. Pharaoh Necho was defeated by Nebuchadnezzar at Carchemish. With both Egypt and the Assyrians out of the way, the stage is now set for the Chaldeans to take Jerusalem. So we turn to the fall of Judah and Jerusalem. There's no question what was in store for Judah. In 2 Kings 23, verse 27, the Lord said, "I will remove Judah also from my sight, as I have removed Israel," that is the northern kingdom, "and I will cast off Jerusalem, this city which I have chosen, and the temple of which I said, my name shall be there." This was the final declaration that Judah was going under fifth cycle discipline. The pertinent kings of the southern kingdom for our purposes are Manasseh, Josiah, Jehoahaz, and Jehoiakim. Josiah was a good king. All the rest were bad, with Manasseh being the worst. It was the wicked rule of King Manasseh that sunk Judah and drove the final nail in the coffin. Not even Josiah's reforms were enough to turn away the wrath of Manasseh that he had brought upon the southern kingdom. Listen to what we read in 2 Kings 23, verse 26. "However, the Lord did not turn from the fierceness of his great wrath with which his anger burned against Judah, because of all the provocations with which Manasseh had provoked him." It may surprise you that there were three invasions of Jerusalem by the Chaldeans. With regard to the first invasion, Nebuchadnezzar besieged Jerusalem the first time in 606 BC, following his defeat of the Egyptians at Carchemish. Jerusalem was not destroyed, and Jehoiakim was left on the throne, now a puppet to Nebuchadnezzar the Chaldean instead of Pharaoh Necho the Egyptian. It was 606 BC, during the first invasion, that Daniel and his three friends were taken into captivity and exiled to Babylon. It was customary at the time for an invading army to take the brightest and the best young men into exile. There were several reasons this was a good tactic. It defeated the top talent of the defeated nation that otherwise could become instrumental in launching a counter-revolutionary force to take back the country at some point in the future. And these young men could be trained, actually brainwashed might be a better term, in the culture of the victor to serve the king in his government. It also was customary to select these young men from among those of royal blood. Not only would these boys be literate, but they could be used as one might use a hostage to exert pressure on the vassal king if rebellion were suspected. It's possible Daniel was related in some manner to the royal line of Israel, but that's speculation. What is likely is that Daniel and his friends probably were about 14 years old when Nebuchadnezzar took them to Babylon. It's also likely that Daniel was brought up in a faithful Jewish home, for he was quite knowledgeable of the Jewish dietary regulations. He also had a strong faith, which was necessary to resist the temptations of Babylon. It's also likely that only a small number of exiles were taken in the 606 invasion. Commentators estimate it may have been as few as 70 boys who were taken. There was a second invasion in 598 BC. It was during the second invasion that Ezekiel was captured and exiled. The third invasion took place in 586 BC. Nebuchadnezzar returned to Jerusalem again after an 18-month siege, and Jerusalem was destroyed in 586. There also was a third deportation in 586, and this was the big one. So when we begin our study of Daniel, the fifth cycle of divine discipline has begun for Judah, and Judah's in the process of being destroyed, just as the northern kingdom had been ransacked in 722 BC. Like the 10 tribes of the northern kingdom, the two southern tribes were suffering the consequences of sin and continued disobedience. Judgment had come in the same way, following the same pattern that had taken down the north. And were it not for the Abrahamic covenant that God had put in place 10 centuries earlier, both the northern and southern kingdoms would have been relegated to the same dust pile of history as the Egyptians and the Assyrians were. But God has a plan, and that plan involves the restitution of the nation of Israel from the ashes of judgment. So this is the background for the book of Daniel. A fitting question for us to ask is, where are we in God's disciplinary cycles? As we've seen already in this introduction, the cycles apply both to Israel and to the Gentile nations. If we think in our day we can turn away from the Word of God and survive as a nation, we are sadly mistaken.